verse 27 to 30. And we have a very, 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 very heavy subject. I almost wanted to put a little thing in the bulletin saying, parents, please make sure your kids are in Sunday school today. Because we're going to talk about lust, adultery, and the Christian. We're going to talk about sex and the Christian. And it's a heavy subject, and I know that it isn't always dealt with from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but we're going through Matthew, and this is our text. I didn't pick it this morning. It's not my idea, but we want to be informed as to what God has to say. But I do feel very strongly about the importance of what we cover today. And so I do pray that God will open all our ears and our hearts and to help us to listen and especially help us to obey what God has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus speaking says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." It's quoting from Exodus 20, verse 14. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna's fire. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is actually better or profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The most scandalous misprint of all Bible translation or printing came in the year 1631 when someone discovered a word missing in the hot off the press King James Version. It was the word "not" in the seventh commandment, which made the authorized version to read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That's a bad mistake. Now, because of that, the bishop at that time fined the printers £300, easily a lifetime's income at that time. Thereafter, 1631, the edition became known as the Wicked Bible. Can you imagine opening your Bible? "Thou shalt commit adultery." Now, I believe somehow that if this Bible were printed today, it would be the largest selling Bible in the world. If it were published right now, people would be hailing its praises. Oh, finally, the Bible finally got up to date. A Bible I can believe in. There's no doubt about it that we have witnessed in our day a total breakdown of Christian morals, and perhaps nowhere is the breakdown more pronounced than in our attitude toward the seventh commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, Jesus makes it clear here in his teaching that adultery is forbidden by God. To hold belief that premarital sex or extramarital sex is wrong or sin is not a popular view in our culture today. Actually, in the 60s and then into the 70s and up till today, began what has been called the sexual revolution. It really kicked in. It was then that the monogamous one man, one woman marriage came under direct fire. People were saying, quote, that a monogamous relationship stunned emotions and fanned conjugal frustration and resentment. Sociologist Morton Hunt, quoting leading psychiatrist and sociologist, wrote these words in 1969. "The disproved model, being polygamy, seems better suited to the emotional capacities and requirements of many people, particularly men. It offers renewal, excitement, and continuance of expression in personal rediscovery," whatever that means. What a bunch of garbage. All of these ideas that this monogamous relationship and a commitment of a man to a woman and a woman to a man for lifetime, being faithful to their marriage, is restrictive. And to really enjoy life, you know, you got to practice polygamy or play around. And in ending that quote, they go on to say that we are by nature polygamous. The truth is, we are by nature sinners. And this is a lifestyle to accommodate their sinful bent or their sinful nature. Sad thing to say, though, is that we are not talking just about the world alone. Even the church today has lowered its standards to that of the world. I heard yesterday on the radio that a group of, quote, rebellious Methodist ministers were endorsing homosexual marriages. They were performing marriages kind of in rebellion to their denomination. And I heard one of them say, in years to come, people will look back and see that we were doing the right thing by endorsing homosexuality. The issue is not what the world is saying. The issue is what God has to say. You see, without a commitment to the Bible being the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, unchanging in all cultures and societies, we are going to just go adrift in this moral sea of no absolutes. And it's so easy to be conformed to the world and to worldly thinking. And even in the church, we begin to break down. Well, it's not that bad. Well, you know, if they really love each other, it's okay. And it doesn't really hurt anyone. And we begin to believe the lies the world is putting out. And we forget the truth of God's Word. God says it very clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so the question for us as Christians is, what does God say? And what does God's Word speak about the subject of sex, marriage, adultery, and lust? Jesus in our text today deals with these important issues. He continues to unmask the self-righteous externalism of the scribes and Pharisees by showing that the law is much deeper than how they were interpreting it. You remember last week in verse 21 and 22, Jesus said again, you have heard, using that same formula, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder, and whosoever murders is in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather Jesus came to deepen them. God is not only concerned with our outward actions, but with the inward attitudes of our very hearts. And so Jesus is dealing now with no longer the sanctity of life, thou shalt not murder, but he moves to the second important issue, the sanctity of marriage, which we find in the seventh of the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that both anger, commandment number 6, and sexual lust, commandment number 7, are two of the most powerful influence mankind must learn to deal with. So I think it's a very important subject that we learn to deal with that, and we look at what God has to say. First of all, notice verse 27. There are three things we're going to look at. And first, we see the deed of adultery in verse 27. You have heard, again, that same formula because they didn't have the scriptures themselves. They had only heard the rabbis read it to them or expound it to them or communicate it to them orally. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Here it is, Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by adultery? It's kind of sad that I would have to even ask that question and deal with it. I mean, today it's all over the television. What exactly is sex anyway? And what constitutes sex? I mean, what are we, idiots? We're trying to figure it out or something? When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we know what he's talking about. But we want to play our games and try to find a little loophole, you know, and maybe it doesn't apply to me and all these kind of things. Let me make it as clear as I can. Adultery is extramarital sex or sexual unfaithfulness by a husband or a wife. If you are married, and I hope you know what that means. I've actually had couples in my office. Well, you know, in God's eyes, we're married. What's a piece of paper? The Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You figure that one out. But if you are married, you are to stay faithful to your wife or to your husband. You are not to have sex with anyone outside of that marriage relationship. That is a commitment you make to that individual. And if you do outside of that marriage relationship, then you have sinned. Now, I'm going to deal with this at the end of the message, but let me say it right now before I forget. This message is going to touch some very sensitive spots in many lives. God is gracious. God is merciful. God will forgive you. God will cleanse you. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you're already just kind of freaking out, thinking, you know, I've blown it, I'm a sinner, God hates me, God loves you. And yes, you've sinned, but God will forgive your sin and God will cleanse you from your sin. But we need to understand these issues and how they apply to us as Christians. So if you are a married person, you are to practice fidelity in your commitment to your husband or to your wife. But let's not limit it there. The actual word porneia, translated adultery here, covers all illicit sex, like premarital sex. We use the term fornication. So if you are maybe unmarried, you are not to have sex because you are not married. You are outside of marriage, outside of that marriage covenant. You are to wait until you enter into the covenant relationship of marriage. It's also covering sex that is homosexual sex or incest or bestiality, or on and on the list goes. We don't need to go any further. Anything outside that covenant relationship of marriage would come under this heading, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we like to call it other things. It's not really an adultery or sin. It's an affair. Doesn't that sound nice? Kind of sterilizes it. Or he's just having a fling. A fling? It's adultery. It's sin. Let's call it what it is. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Even in the New Testament, and by the way, the Old Testament designated adultery as punishable by death, capital punishment. Pretty heavy. In the New Testament, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're practicing this kind of sin, it's an indication that you are not a child of God. You've not been regenerated. You need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, I've already quoted it, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says very clearly that this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Again, the word is porneia in the Greek. We get our word pornographic from it, that you abstain from this area. Now, some will say, but John, you know what? It's only natural. Sex is part of the natural drives, the homeostasis. I mean, I'm just doing what comes natural. Yes, that's true. But you know, eating is natural too. You just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. We frown on those who overeat. And we put limitations on how much a person should eat, culturally and socially. But when it comes to sex, oh, just have all you want. What about sleeping? That's part of the homeostasis. That's a natural drive. God has actually given me the gift of sleep. Just this morning, my alarm goes off and I whacked it, you know, and threw it in the corner. My wife goes, why do you set your alarm when you're not going to get up? Now, don't ask those questions at 6:30 in the morning. You know. I just want to sleep, that's all. But if you sleep all day and you sleep all the time, that's called slothfulness or laziness. And it's sin. Gluttony is sin. Laziness is sin. Adultery is sin. Fornication is sin. These are sexual sins. I know it's part of the homeostasis and the natural drive, but that's no excuse for having it unbridled or uncontrolled or putting restrictions upon it. Others say, well, Pastor Miller, we're really in love. Man, I have heard them all. You see, we really love each other, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. The Bible says in the Old Testament that Jacob waited 7 years to marry Rachel, and the day seemed as but a moment in his sight because of the love that he had for her. Love is patient. And if you really love a person, then your concern is for them, not just for your desires. Oh, I just love you. I can't wait. Well, then if you really love a person, then you are concerned about them, not yourself, or simply meeting one's own needs. Now, why does God forbid adultery? We've looked at what adultery is, but the second question I want to ask is, why does God, who actually created sex, it's his idea, he's the one that invented it, why is he putting these restrictions on it? Is he a cosmic killjoy that doesn't want us to have any fun? God says, I'm going to give them this sex drive, and then I'm going to tell them they can't have any fun or do anything, and thou shalt not, and just I'll just watch them torture them. Is that what God does? No. You know, if you're a parent, you know that you put restrictions on your kids because you love them. When our daughter Amy was real young and just began to crawl, we were in the living room one cold winter night. We had a fire raging. It was in the fireplace. It was, make that clear. And she started heading right into the fireplace. She wanted to go into the fireplace. We stopped her and she started crying and throwing a fit. Oh, you know, you don't love me. You don't love me. Oh, yes, we do. We don't want you to get burned. So God puts restrictions on sex because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to get burned. If you have a 5-year-old son and he asks for a Bowie knife, are you going to give it to him? Well, son, you're not ready for that quite yet. You don't love me. You're too restrictive. No, we know that you'll hurt yourself. And so God has ordained sex to be enjoyed in the covenant relationship of marriage, experienced there, only there, a husband and a wife. And God wants what's best for us. Now, I want you to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Actually, I want you to turn there with me if you can do it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Didn't do this first service. You guys are special. I'll give you the full version. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want any married couple to miss this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is to have sex outside of marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, illicit sex, verse 2, let every man have his own wife, notice this in the singular, not wives, and let every woman have her own husband, singular, and let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, speaking of your conjugal rights, and likewise also the wife unto the husbands. And the wife has not power of her body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. So it's a responsibility. Your body is not your own. Notice verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent only for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So there are very specific instructions there. And then you must come together again. Notice this at the end of verse 5. That Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. So God has protected sex by placing it in marriage where a husband and wife understand the responsibility is to meet one another's needs. And there's no reason that one would have to go outside the marriage relationship to begin to try to meet that need in some other area or with some other person, which is what God says is adultery. So let's go back now to chapter 5. So God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to keep us from having fun. God is trying to protect us. I wrote down 7 things that sex outside of marriage can bring problems. It brings guilt, it brings shame, it brings emotional scars. Some of you know that from experience, and that's a sad, sad thing. It's sad that a young person will listen to the things of the world. Oh, you know, if you don't have sex, you're odd or you're weird or you're out of step with the times, and you need to, you know, you need to experience this thing, and you need to have sex, and if you don't, you're frowned upon or looked down upon, even laughed at or mocked at school. No one ever told you about the guilt and the shame and the emotional scars. Say, oh, that's only because our minds are conditioned to think it's wrong, and it's not really wrong. Baloney. The truth is God has put within every one of us a conscience. We know in our hearts. Doesn't matter what our friends were saying. You know it was wrong. You felt the guilt and the shame. And it was a God consciousness that He's placed within you. Secondly, it brings unwanted pregnancies. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. You have sex before people get married. You have people getting pregnant and they're not married. And we have children out of wedlock, which today is almost encouraged rather than seen as wrong. And that leads to another sin, that is abortion. We're killing human beings in the womb because, you know, I'm not ready to have a baby, or it's a child having a child, and this kind of a scenario. So it leads to murder. And we also see that it brings, thirdly, sexual transmitted diseases. We're all familiar with the fact that you can catch a sexually transmitted disease that can be with you the rest of your life or that may take your life. It can be totally fatal. It also lessens your chance of a good marriage once you do get married. It does lessen your chances of having a good, enjoyable, successful marriage. It also, fifthly, brings the breakdown of marriage when one commits adultery. It so often leads to divorce. You see the pain and the hurt, and I don't think that there's anything that I've experienced as a pastor that comes close to the pain that I see in the face of somebody who's found out that their spouse has been unfaithful. You know, it's easier to find out that they've died in an automobile accident than to find out that they had lied to me, they had been dishonest to me, they have been unfaithful to me, and how can I ever trust them again? It's a very painful thing. It's a very tragic thing. And then we also see that it destroys the family, children. You ever read about King David's adultery with Bathsheba and how it affected his own household? How his family, there was incest in the family, there was the rebellion in the home and the demise of his own family and his own children because of his bad example. And seventhly, for the Christian, it's a sin against God and a sin against others and a sin, 1 Corinthians 6:18, against your very own body, as the Scriptures say. R. Kent Hughes says, quote, "One does not have to be a therapist to know the miseries that attend adultery, the harm to self, the ego, disintegration that takes place from multiple illicit unions, the Willie Lemon type of guilt, the disease, the disgust, the self-hatred, the harm to marriage, the betrayal, the destruction to one's spouse, the possibility of divorce, the harm to the children. Infidelity tells a child your mother is not worth much and your father is a liar and a cheat. Furthermore, honor is not merely as important as pleasure. In fact, my child, my own satisfaction is more important than you. This, of course, is followed by the harm to the church as it is evacuated of power and authenticity, and the harm to the world, for if the gospel cannot give Christians the power to control their sexuality, how can it save the world?" So the sad thing is that the church is committing this sin, when of all people, we should be obedient to God, realizing all the ramifications of this sin. When God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," believe me, He knows what He's talking about. And again, if He created sex, He has the authority to put the restrictions on it that He has so chosen and ordained. But now I want you to notice verse 28, for we move from the deed of adultery to the desires of adultery. Jesus takes it even deeper, verse 28. He says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You know, the seventh commandment needs to be interpreted in light of the tenth commandment. You know what the tenth commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. Oh, now we're dealing with an inward desire. And you know what? One of the things in the list that thou shalt not covet? Thy neighbor's wife. It's right there in the list. Or thy neighbor's husband. You see, the Pharisees interpreted it as, oh, I've never committed the act. Check one for me. And you know, it may be that as we've been looking at verse 27, some of you are sitting here thinking, I've never committed adultery. I think about it. I'd like to with someone I happen to know, but I've never done it, so, you know, aren't I cool? And then you get to verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. Now all of a sudden you're looking at your watch thinking, oh, I think it's time for this sermon to wrap up. That has been a great sermon. Stop at verse 27. Let's go home. You see, now we find out we're all guilty because God looketh upon the heart. This is the kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, a heart righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the pure, where in heart, for they shall see God." So the law of adultery goes deeper than the act. It involves the lustful look. You know, the word looketh, by the way, there in verse 28, in the King James Version, actually the Greek there, is a present participle and refers to the continuous process of looking. Some guys say, well, I don't take a second look. I just take one long first look. So it's okay. No. The word looketh there means to continue to look longingly. And then he throws in the word to lust. He says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. Now, he doesn't say just to look at a woman. I mean, you can look at someone and say, you know, they're attractive or they're pretty or whatever, but that's where it stops. And there's not that lustful desire. There's not that longing after. And then you start fantasizing in your mind. It comes to the eye gate, goes into the mind, and it is all provoked from the heart. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus isn't saying that it just simply leads to adultery, which it does. Because you end up committing adultery when you first start thinking about it. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. But Jesus says it actually is equivalent to adultery. Now, I believe it's important to make it clear as well that though Jesus uses a man lusting after a woman, the application is to women lusting after men as well. Some of you ladies think, ah, preach it, Pastor. I'm getting this tape for my husband. He's going to listen to it every day. No, it could very easily just be turned around that any woman that looketh after a man to lust after him has committed adultery in her heart. It goes both ways. Jesus says you can commit adultery in your heart. C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "What king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lust?" That God actually stretches the scepter of his realm over our inward lust, not just our outward attitudes. Now, we're familiar with David's great sin with Bathsheba. And you know, there are some steps that took place in David's life that led up to that sin that we can learn from. First of all, when he should have been out fighting the battle, instead he was kicking back at home, walking around on his rooftop. And I think the application for us as Christians is that we need to be growing and moving ahead and progressing spiritually. First of all, we see that David had a spiritual undisciplined life. He wasn't really seeking the Lord and following the Lord and waging the battle. What happens is you find yourself kind of letting off spirit. You're not reading your Bible. You're not praying. You know that backsliding usually starts with your prayer life. And then it leads to, I don't read my Bible. I don't go to church. I don't, you know, serve the Lord anymore. And it just starts gradually. First, then you start thinking like the world. Then you start acting like the world. And then you're going to be condemned with the world. And then secondly, David had undisciplined vision. He saw Bathsheba. Now perhaps he couldn't help it. Oh, you know, she turned around. Time to go inside and play with my Nintendo or something. Time to go find somebody to play a game of checkers. But it says that David saw, and then it says, looked. That's the killer. David, you were looking at the wrong thing. And then the third problem David had was undisciplined thoughts. It says he inquired. And then even then when he got the word, she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, it should have stopped right there. But yet David sent for her and she came unto him and he lied with her. So David committed adultery. David had sinned against God. Read the words in Psalm 51 that he used to describe his sin before God. The undisciplined spiritual life, the undisciplined vision, and the undisciplined thought life can often lead to this sin of breaking God's seventh commandment. You say, well, Pastor John, what do I do? I'm really having a problem in this area, or I've already sinned in this area, or I've already blown it. Well, in closing, I want you to notice the practical application that Jesus gives to us in verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, but if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is better that one of your members perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble. Now, two of the most precious things on the human body is your right eye and your right hand. The importance of your right eye and your right hand in the Middle East especially was just, you know, considered the most precious part of your body. But even no matter how important they are, there's something more important. Catch that little phrase, that it's more important. Priorities. It's better that you go through life halt or maimed than to be cast whole into hell. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that we should actually cut off our right hand or our right eye, pluck out our right eye? No, he's not talking about mutilation. He's talking about spiritual mortification. If you be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on this earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Heard about a pickpocket in England years ago when it was possible by having your hand cut off. If you were caught picking a pocket, your hand was caught. This guy had his hand cut off. He got caught a second time. He had his left hand cut off. You know, I mean, if you cut your right hand off, you still got your left. You pluck out your right eye, you still can lust with your left. So the guy lost both of his hands. He was arrested a third time. He was pickpocketing with his teeth. Can you imagine? You're standing in an, oh, somebody's biting me. Ooh. This guy's trying to get your wallet. Can you imagine that? You see, the source of sin is the human heart. It's not your eye or your hand. Those can be some way by which, you know, sinful thoughts can come in. Your eye gate is very important. And has any civilization ever lived where there's more visual stimulation? We got huge megastream theaters. Giant technicolor and surround sound, and you can see all the flesh right on the screen. You know. All these big eyes sitting in the theater. Whoa. And we got our TVs. Not just TVs, you know, gigantic TVs. Have to tear the wall down to get them in the house. Insanity. Especially around Super Bowl time. Everybody's got to get one, you know. And then we have videos. Places where you can buy, quote, adult videos, whatever that means. We have magazines. The printed page. Glossy, full color. We have billboards on our highways. I mean, everywhere you look, I mean, we have the internet now, which is causing a lot of problems. What Jesus is saying, if these things cause you to stumble, cut them off. You know, some of you may need to go home and unplug your TV. You may need to actually get rid of your TV. It's causing you to stumble. You need to take your videos and throw them in the trash. Before you do, smash them with a hammer so you won't go out and get them out of the trash. You need to take magazines and throw them in the fire. You need to burn them. There's a person at the place you work that you know if you continue that relationship with them that it's going to go to a real dangerous degree. You need to find a new place to work. You need to get a new job. Oh, well, that's just so radical. Yeah. It's like cutting off a right hand or plucking out an eye. Jesus is saying, don't mess around. He's saying, this is radical. It is better, more important for you to be maimed. I have to get a new job. I have to drive down a new street. I cannot even talk to you anymore. I can't look at that anymore. I can't watch that television show anymore. It's better for you to be maimed culturally and to go to heaven than to be cast whole into hell. You know, if you're a virgin and you're not married, oh, they laugh at you and mock you, you know, and well, you just say, I'm culturally maimed, but at least I'm going to heaven. Ha, 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 ha. You're going to hell. There are times people say, man, have you seen that new movie? You say, no. You haven't? Man, what's wrong with you? You're just uneducated. You haven't seen that new movie? No, 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 I haven't. It caused me to stumble. I have to cut it off. Oh, you're weird, man. Well, I may be maimed, but I'm going to heaven. I haven't read that book or I haven't seen that video. I may be culturally maimed, but I'm on my way to heaven. That's what's important. Now, again, the problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You know, you can throw your videos in the trash and unplug your TV and burn your magazines and you can go live in a monastery and you can still lust in your heart. But God has to deal with our hearts. He has to change us in our hearts. We need to be careful that we cut out things that would cause us to stumble. A very dangerous scenario in the workplace. I've seen so many wives that have committed adultery because they go to work and some guy at work says, "My, you look nice today." And she says, you know, my husband hasn't said that in 35 years. All he ever says is, when's dinner ready? You know, you should never stop competing for that person. Because if you do, someone else will. Oh, you smell nice, you look nice, and would you like to go to lunch? And you're thinking, oh, you know, I better. Yeah, and you go to lunch and he says all these nice things and it's just a friendship and then one thing leads to the other. And things aren't good in your marriage, but man, this guy's so nice at work. And the next thing you know, you've committed adultery. The same thing happens with a guy. He comes home from work and his wife, curlers in her hair, you know. She hasn't gotten dressed in 3 weeks. She's walking around in her little puffy slippers, you know. And, hi, honey, come on in, dude. He freaks out and runs back to the office. And there's these really gorgeous women, and they're dressed, and they have perfume on, and makeup, and some women need makeup. Need all the help they can get. And she talks nice to him, and compliments him, and says nice things, and he's like, man, I go home. Sometimes people get this idea, hey, I'm married now, man, I got it. I don't have to take care of myself. look nice for her. You need to watch out for those friendships. If you're a married person, your best friend should be your wife or your husband. Be careful in those foursome groups, you know, when you begin to kind of pair off and you begin to get real good friends with these other, you know, that's dangerous. Oh, we're just friends. Yeah, but it's dangerous. Be careful. You know what a contrast another Bible character in the Old Testament is to David, and that's Joseph. Joseph did exactly what Jesus described here as plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. Think about Joseph. He's young. He's strong, he's healthy, he's good looking, and he's transported from Israel to Egypt, and he's far away. And all the physical desires are at their peak. He gets a job working for Potiphar. His family had kind of rejected him, you know, and he'd really been ripped off by them, and he's long ways away from home, and this woman gets eyes for Joseph. Or his Potiphar's wife. Actually, we don't know what her name was. Mrs. Potiphar. Groovy. And she comes up to Joseph and she actually said, "Joseph, lie with me." It's called the subtle approach. And you know what Joseph said? Joseph said, believe it or not, he actually said no. Isn't that great? He actually said no. You know, isn't it funny? We have all these campaigns to kids. Just say no to drugs. Now, if you're going to have sex, though, let me tell you how to do it safely. Drugs, say no to sex. It's okay, but do it this way. Safe sex is waiting till you're married, and faithfulness once you're married. That's safe sex. And so Joseph said no to her. Now, what I encourage you to do is determine before the temptation comes what your response is going to be when it does come. Joseph didn't say, let me think about this. Joseph had his answer already on his lips. The answer is no. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not be defiled with his king's meat. He had done that in his heart. He determined, hey, I am making a commitment to live a pure life. Abstinence until I'm married, and fidelity and faithfulness after I'm married. That's the commitment I've made in my heart, because I know it's God's way and it's the best way and it's the right way for me to enjoy life. Now, she wouldn't give up, and she pressed him every day, and she kept bugging him and bugging him. And when most people would kind of like break down and say, okay, Joseph continued to say no. And then one day, he was in a bad place, wrong place, wrong time. He was home. No one was there but him and her, and she grabbed him by his coat. And she said, "Joseph, lie with me." Now Joseph's response was, "Your master, or my master, your husband, has put everything into my trust. How can I violate his trust? Your wife and your husband have trusted you. Never ever violate that trust. Because once you do, it is very unlikely you will ever fully regain it. How can I ever really know I can trust you? If you've lied to me once, you'll lie to me again." There's always that little bit of nagging doubt and suspicion. What a wonderful thing it is to be married and to know that you have that implicit trust in that person that you're committed to, and they have it in you. Never violate that trust. And then Joseph secondly said, "This is a great wickedness, and it is a sin against God." So he had his decision already made. No, I'm not going to violate your husband's trust. And thirdly, it is a great wickedness, and it is a sin against God. You know, there are a lot of people that would commit adultery if they thought they could get away with it. You need to get on your knees and ask God to change your heart, because you are living very dangerously. Boy, if I could get away with it, no one ever find out, and the kids wouldn't find out, and I wouldn't lose my job. Man, I would do this. Something is radically wrong with your heart. God sees your heart, and God knows your heart. Joseph said, "No, it's a great wickedness. It's a sin against God." And then you know what the fourth thing Joseph did to overcome this sin, this temptation? He ran. He lit them up, smoked it out of there. I'm history. The door broke open, puff of smoke, he's out of there. If you have to, get another job. Ask for a transfer. Move out of the neighborhood. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Don't play games. But cut it off and pluck it out, by the way, in the Greek tense means a once and for all act. Complete once and for all deal with it. Now, you might say, John, I've already blown it. And your message this morning has been quite upsetting and convicting for me. And I really feel the guilt and the shame. I'm sorry for what I've done. Is there any hope for me? The answer is absolutely yes. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they threw her down on the ground in front of Jesus where he was teaching in the temple. And they said, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus stooped down with his finger, began to write in the sand, the dirt below him. And they kept pressing him. What do you say? What do you say? Jesus stood up and he said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Now what did Jesus write in the ground? Now we don't know, but the word right there is kataphilin, which means to write a record against. And it's a good guess that possibly he was actually writing down the Ten Commandments. And who knows, maybe even going so far as to taking some of the people who were accusing this woman and writing their name after some of the commandments they'd broken. And Rabbi Hillel looked over and he saw his name right there where it says, thou shalt not covet adultery. I have a dental appointment right now. I need to really get going. And he was gone. It says, beginning from the eldest to the youngest, they began to leave. Interesting. Perhaps the older guys had more sins written down on the ground. And they were out of there. And then when Jesus finally stood up, there was no one there but he and the woman. What an awesome picture. You have this sinful woman caught in the very act of adultery, and she's looking right into the face of Jesus Christ. She is standing before God in the flesh, as guilty as can be, and she's looking right into the face of Jesus Christ. The only one qualified for throwing stones at her was Jesus. He was the only one without sin. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned you? And she said, no, man, Lord. And he looked at her and he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, you can stand before a holy God, sinner that you are, and if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Neither will he condemn you. Now, he does say, go and sin no more. Determined to live a holy life. But if you need cleansing this morning, as we close this sermon in prayer, you can confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.